Listen, we're going to be in Luke 15. Luke 15, I came across a term a couple of months ago that I hadn't heard before that describes a new generation of parents, and it's called lawnmower parenting. Lawnmower parenting, okay? The article describes a situation like this where a teacher was called to an office assuming that she was going to receive maybe lunch money or somebody's forgotten lunch or an inhaler, but when she got there, there was this man in a suit and professional attire, and he sheepishly hands over this expensive bottle of water for his kid, although the entire school had just been retrofitted with purified water fountains. The idea of a lawnmower parent is that they mow down a path for their children by removing every obstacle that they might experience. Any measure of discomfort, any challenge, any struggle, their parent is there to make sure that their kid has nothing but ease and comfort. And so they mow it all down. You know, sometimes I think Christians assume and or portray that Jesus is a lawnmower God. That he is here just to mow down everything in their path. Any trial that they have, he mows it down. He's there to just take it away. Any sin that might encumber them, he's not even going to permit. The illustration or the parable here that we come to in Luke 15 simply says that that's not true. It cannot be true. God is not a lawnmower God who removes obstacles, but rather what we find is he is a God who permits them with the desire that they are used to draw us closer unto him, that they grow our dependence upon him rather than grow our ease in our comfort. And this really is the case with the first foolish son here in the third parable of Luke 15. And as we come to this, you know, we ought be genuinely surprised. In fact, there should be multiple surprises throughout Jesus' story here. And really, it's the surprise is not in how the son acts, not in how the older son acts, but the surprise is how the father acts. And to be honest with you, everybody listening to the story at that time would have been surprised by how the father acted. So I'm going to read for us verses 11 through 16, but here's what I want you to listen for. What does God use to pursue sinners? How is the father acting in a way that reflects God? In other words, God uses what to pursue sinners? Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, so that we might see what you might use to pursue sinners. And we might look at sinners in a different light, a light that's not through how we perceive it, but a light through which how you perceive, so that we might in turn share and show compassion upon those around us. And so teach us your ways, O God. Move us to live in your ways. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the past several weeks, we've looked at verses 1 through 10, where we've noted five important truths, and you have those in your bulletin. Those truths are that God associates with sinners to pursue them, that God pursues sinners to call them to repent, that God calls them to repent to rescue them out of their sin, that God rescues them out of their sin, rejoicing in their repentance, and that God rejoices with his entire community when sinners repent. And we come now to verses 11 through 32, and what we find is that these verses illustrate those 5 points with greater detail. And it begins with answering the question, how does God pursue sinners? Now, this certainly isn't how does God always pursue sinners, but this is how God sometimes pursues sinners. And the parable that we find here that's at least noted in my Bible, which isn't inspired this note at the top, it says, the parable of the prodigal son, right? You know what the problem is with that? It leaves out 2 of the 3 characters, right? 2 of the 3 characters, which are very central to the story, if not more central to the story than the first son. And so maybe we would like to call this parable a better term. I would call it 2 fools and their father. 2 fools and their father. Because I think biblically we find both sons are foolish. One with the vanity of sin, the other with the vanity of self-righteousness. So we come to 2 fools and a father, and in keeping with that, we come to verse 11, and we find Jesus continuing his parabolic teaching, saying, there was a man who had 2 sons. Both of these sons' interactions with their father take center stage. Both of these sons' interaction with their father reveal that God is pursuing a relationship with both foolish sinners and self-righteous sinners. God is not pursuing the foolish sinner and neglecting the self-righteous sinner. Likewise, God is not pursuing the self-righteous sinner and neglecting the foolish sinner. He pursues both of them. And within the story, what we find is that the younger wayward fool represents the tax collectors and the sinners that are around Jesus, we find in verses 1 through 3. These are the outcasts, the deplorables, the unredeemable of society, at least in the mind of the Pharisees, who, as the Pharisees make up, then the resentful fool. The resentful fool, the Pharisees, these are the ones who felt that they were obligated to protect the law of God and safeguard the righteousness of God. That's probably why you noticed everywhere Jesus is in the gospel, you knew who else is there? Pharisees and scribes, right? They're there because they want to see what the celebrity teacher has to say and make sure it falls in line with their form of Judaism and God's law. You get what I did there? They were more concerned about making sure Jesus followed their traditions than God's ways. That's why they were always following him. And so the self-righteous son represents the Pharisees. Finally, the father represents God himself and his character. His care, his pursuit, his call to both sons to live within the grace that he has offered them, and then to celebrate the grace that he has offered them. In the first portion of this parable in verses 11 through 16, they're meant to justify Jesus' interaction with sinners. Remember, all of this comes about back in verse 2, 1 and 2, because these Pharisees and scribes are grumbling about Jesus teaching, receiving, and even fellowshipping through eating a meal with the sinners. He's too close to them. And within these opening verses, we might assume that God is absent, but rest assured, he is not. We might say that the focus or think that the focus is on the wayward son, but it's not. The reality is, in Middle Eastern paternal culture, where customs and traditions were understood by everyone, and by the way, the customs and traditions of Jesus' day are still the same today in Middle Eastern culture, both the sinner and the Pharisee would not have been fixated on the younger son. They would have not been fixated on the older son. You know who they would have been fixated on? The father. All eyes are on the Father as Jesus tells this story. Everyone listening and everyone reading Luke's gospel for the first time would have been fixated on what is Dad going to do? So we ask ourselves, what does the Father do in these verses that we look at this morning, in verses 11 through 16? Don't go forward. What does he do in these verses? It might not seem like a lot, but it's earth-shattering. And then how does that relate to our Heavenly Father and what God does? And the surprising truth that we find, I believe, here, and that's evident here, is that God permits sinners to rebel against him. God permits sinners to rebel against him. And I think the point of verses 11 through 16 is this: God permits sin to run its course, desiring that the consequences of sin in this life would draw us back to him. That we would see the wages of sin in this life. Now, we're not going to get all the way there this morning unless you want to be here till 1 o'clock. I'm going to do it anyway. Okay. I rewrote the sermon about 5 times, okay? It's like 3 times longer than what my normal sermon is, and you know I'm normally like a 35 to 40 minute guy, so we're going to get as far as we can today, and then we're going to, as far as I feel like you're following me, and then we'll cut it off, okay? So don't worry about getting through all of the notes. If we don't, we'll come back to it next week. There's just so much good stuff here. And the first thing is that God permits sinners to rebel. Remember last week in Sunday school, we were kind of talking about how reality is the best teacher. Kind of, again, not using the term lawnmower parent, but referencing it. And those who are not lawnmower parents allow their children a small measure of disobedience to see the natural consequences of sin, with the hope that they see the small consequence of sin, and in the big sin, they say, oh, I don't want that consequence. So, for example, you say, son, don't touch the hot stove. You're going to get burnt, right? It's right out there. You care for your son, so you're not going to let him just go up there and ignorantly touch the stove. But at the same time, out of the corner of your eye, when you see him touching the stove with his little finger, you realize he's not going to lose his finger over that. So you kind of let him touch the hot stove, and you let the tears flow, and you let the pain sear, right? Not because you're a mean parent, not because you're an evil parent, but because you want to teach your child there are consequences to disobedience. And you permit that disobedience on a small measure so that when it comes to life-changing things, like drugs and alcohol and sex and other major issues and decisions of this life, they understand, if I'm going to get burnt this little bit in this small area, how burnt am I going to get in those big areas? And so we, too, permit our children a small measure of disobedience. Not because we don't love them, not because we want to harm them. Likewise, God does not physically stop sinners. I thought through the scriptures, and I know I don't have it all, but the only time I can think of when God just drastically intervened in someone sinning is with Balaam and the donkey, the talking donkey. Remember that story? You know, this donkey won't go through the pass, and he's just a beating on the donkey. And the donkey finally turns around and looks at him, and what does he do? He talks to him. He says, no, there's an angel standing in front of me, and if I go through it, he's going to kill me. Outside of that, I know there's other examples, but God permits sin. God permits sin. And what we find here in verse number 12, point number one, I know you already, you got it up there. God permits sinners to rebel audaciously. I like that word, audacious, because it means that it's unreasonable. He allows unreasonable rebellion. And look at the audacity of the son here in verse number 12. He comes to his dad and he says, Dad, give me the share of property that's coming to me. By the way, give me is not a request. Give me there is a demand. The audacity of the son to go to his father and demand, give me what I want. This demand is culturally unheard of in this day. This demand is gravely dishonoring and disrespectful to his father. It communicates this, Dad, I wish you were dead. Think about that. That's what he's saying to his dad. Because when do you get your inheritance? After your parents are dead. His demand is audacious, and his demand is unrighteous, and his demand is downright sinful. But isn't that the characteristic of all sin? Doesn't sin itself demand that I give, I receive, I take, I experience that which is not rightfully mine? This inheritance is not rightfully his. Not yet, at least. And whether it's idolatry, lying, stealing, cheating, immorality, or disobedience, you go through the list of the Big Ten, you find out that sin demands what God has not given or has not yet given. And we have to understand, church, that sin is demanding what God said is not right. And yet sin says, I want it. I need it. I have to have it. All of this is established through the pride of Satan himself. And we call so many sins needs now in our culture. And yet God says, you can't. It's not right. And so I would caution us, when you think or say or are tempted with the idea of, I need this. Gimme, 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 gimme. Red lights should be flashing in your spirit saying, whoa, 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 this is temptation, this is temptation. Is this really a need? Because the Son was demanding. Sin always demands what's not rightfully yours. Whether it's fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or Bathsheba, not your spouse, or open rebellion and running away from God like Jonah, the list goes on and on. But his audacity even gets worse. He doesn't just demand this. He actually believes that he deserves this. He says, give me my portion. Give me my share. You know what? Sin has the audacity to make you believe you deserve to break God's rules. Right? Sin has the audacity to say, I know this is wrong, but I deserve it anyway. That's what he believed. That's how audacious sin is. Church, don't give in to the temptation to think that in some way you have merited the favor of God in your sin. Think about it. Does God ever favor sin? Never. 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 When Paul thinks about this in Romans, you know what he says? God forbid that grace may abound. That's what he says. God forbid. Like, how in the world could you ever even walk down that path that would make you think that you deserve to go against your almighty, all-knowing Creator, your good and your loving Savior? You don't deserve to sin. And yet, God permits it. God permits it. You don't deserve to lie. You don't deserve to cheat, to steal, to sleep around. You don't deserve to look at porn. You don't deserve to gossip with others. You don't deserve to dishonor and to disobey your parents. You don't deserve to curse. You don't deserve to use foul language. You don't deserve to sin. Because you are not a God. You are a creature created in the image of God. And this is the lie of the devil that says, I deserve it. And now listen carefully to this last portion, okay? Even if it's coming to you. Even if it's coming to you. Notice his logic here in verse number 12. Give me the share of property that is coming to me. Right? So, Dad, it's coming to me anyway. Why don't you just give it to me now? Sin has the audacity to demand future blessings now. Blessings that are not yours for the day, that were not meant for you today. I think one of the greatest parallel in our cultures to what we find going on here is sex, among many other sins, right? God doesn't care if you're talking about marriage, sex is off limits. God doesn't care if you're getting married, sex is off limits. God doesn't care if you're acting like you're married, if you're living like you're married, if you're supporting one another like you're married, if you're providing for one another like you're married. Sex is off limits. It's wrong. Sex is for marriage, and furthermore, sex is good and honoring and glorifying to God within marriage. Amen? But outside of marriage, it's sin. You don't deserve it. You don't demand it. It's not coming to you until the papers are signed, sealed, and delivered. Likewise, this son has the audacity to demand what is coming to him should be to him right now. And just the request is a dishonor, and it humiliates his father. By the way, at this point, culture would have dictated that the father should have beaten, disowned, and expelled his son with nothing. Culture should have dictated that his father should have beaten his son, disowned his son, and then expelled him from his presence and from his household with nothing but the bruises on his derriere. Kids, you know what a derriere is, right? Let me give you the dictionary definition, then I'll give you Pastor Jeff. Dictionary definition of a derriere is either of the two rounded prominences on the human torso that are posterior to the hips and formed by the gluteal muscles and underlying structures. Thought you would appreciate that. You know what that means? It means his dad should have spanked him on his backside and sent him away. That's what should have happened. And every sinner that was standing before Jesus as he was telling this story, and every Pharisee that was standing before Jesus as he was telling this story, would have expected that to happen. But you know what the most surprising part of the story is here at this point? It's verse number 12 at the very end. He divided his inheritance among his boys. You see, it's not that the son had the audacity to ask for his inheritance. If you're a parent, you know the rebellious nature of your children. If you're a person, you know the rebellious nature of yourself. It's not that the son asked for it, it's that the father gave it to him. It's not that sin is demanding. We understand sin is demanding. I think the most incredible part at this point is that God permits his creatures to sin, to disrespect him and his ways, to rebel and humiliate him without immediately and wrathfully avenging himself. Because the astonishing part of this story is that the father graciously bends his will to the will of his son. And if the father was like the God of the Pharisees, the father would have beaten, disowned him, and expelled him with absolutely nothing. Church, praise God, he is not like the God of the Pharisees. Praise God that he is a God who permits your rebellion against him and does not deal with you how you deserve. Because should he deal with you how you deserve, you would be dead and condemned for all of eternity because you've sinned against a holy and righteous God. And yet, the Bible says that God is slow to anger. He's patient, he's gracious, and he's merciful. He's abounding in steadfast love. And so we find here in verse 12, the father humiliates himself. By the way, this would have been humiliating to him. It would have been humiliating to him personally. It would have been humiliating to him in the community as well. Everybody would have known what he's done. So he divides all of his assets. Why? Why does he do this? Parents, you know why. Because he loves his son. He loves his son. Likewise, God loves sinners. What does the Bible say? God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Christ died for us. What does it say? Have this mind that was also in Christ Jesus when he humbled himself. God's love is very humbling. Our sin is very humiliating to God. And yet we find that this is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son. Who loves who first? 1 John says, no, we don't first love God, he loves us. And so it's reasonable to assume that the Father, completely humiliated, divides his possessions, as would have been customary, where the younger son would have reserved one third of all of his goods, all of his properties, all of his assets, and the older son would have received two thirds of all of his property, all of his assets. Now, just a side note, really look at verse 12. And look at what it says. He divided his property between, what word is that? What word is there? Which infers both, right? Who also receives their inheritance? Not just the wayward, foolish son, but also the self-righteous son. Which means then, that leaves the father with what? Nada. Nothing. He is now homeless, penniless. It's like he was dead, right? Don't miss that. Now, we're going to come back to that in a couple of weeks, but I want you to see right away in the story, it's not just the wayward son who benefits from this, because at any point do we hear the older son raise his hand and say, this isn't right. Not until he returns. So where does the story go from here? Story goes on. The younger son now gathers together all that he has. By the way, all that he has was whose yesterday? Dad's, right? Dad's. And what we find here is that God permits sinners to distort his grace. God permits sinners to distort his grace here in verse 13. It says here, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. That means he sold it for cash. He sold it for cash. He hung around just long enough so that he could go to the market and sell all of Dad's stuff so that he could line his pockets with cash. He really didn't want Dad's stuff. He really didn't want to go out and make it on his own. He just wanted cold, hard cash. He wanted all the grace that God or that Father could give him so that he could go out and turn it into his own. To turn it into his own means of fulfilling self-gratification. Church, sin distorts God's good graces. The very graces that he bestows upon mankind in general, in creation, mankind loves to take and to twist and to make them into selfish, something selfish. And that which is good, we make evil. That which is of his grace, we use for our own pleasure and gratification. I mean, how many good things does God give man through creation that he has distorted? Worship. And yet Romans 1 says, we exchange the truth of God for a lie and we worship and serve creatures rather than the Creator. Sex, again, Romans 1, we exchange all of God's good blessing for all forms of immorality. Emotions like anger, be angry and sin. Not anger, by the way, is a good emotion. If it's righteous anger, if it's angry over good things. Fear is a good emotion. The Bible says it is good to fear the Lord. Anxiety, if it leads you to prayer, is a good emotion, believe it or not. We can go through emotion after emotion that we often see that we use in bad ways. Jealousy is a good emotion if you're jealous over what is rightfully yours and somebody's trying to take it. But how many of those emotions do we actually use rightly? How many times are we angry and we don't sin? Or rather, how many times are we angry and it leads us to sin? And so we take God's good graces. The Bible continues to say we distort all of God's graces with money and how we use and abuse money, with power and authority and how we wield it. The list goes on and on and on of how we use God's grace and we just distort it. Church, sin is going to cause you to distort God's grace. He permits it, but that doesn't mean he gives you license to do it. That doesn't mean he favors you doing it. It doesn't mean it's acceptable to do it. You know, just because you can do it doesn't mean you should, right? What does mamas always say? Just because you can run with scissors doesn't mean you should run with scissors, right? Just because you can throw the knife into the drawer doesn't mean you can ought to throw the knife into the drawer. Permissibility doesn't mean acceptability to God. That's important. Because I don't want you to think at all that I'm saying because it's permissible, it's acceptable. It's without consequence. Permissibility doesn't mean acceptability. God permits sinners to rebel. God permits sinners to distort his grace. Thirdly, we find here in verse 13, God permits sinners to separate from his presence. Once he's lined his pockets with cash, what does he do? He goes away. Where? To the next big city? No. No, it says he goes to a far away country. God permits sinners to separate from his presence. You see, the son took all of the cash that he had gotten, not to the nearest city, but he goes to a far away country. And when it says far away country, you know what that means, right? That means Gentile territory. That means Gentile territory. Now, to the Jew, he is living out. When you go to Gentile territory, that means you are living outside of your covenant blessings of the promised land. It means you are living outside of God's promises because you're outside of the blessings of the promised land. But furthermore, you're outside of the presence of God because you no longer have access to the temple that is in Jerusalem. The separation is complete. And now we see that him moving away to Gentile territory, there is no longer any measure of union between Father and Son. But church, on whose account is this? On whose account is the separation? It's the Son's. It's the foolish Son's. The Father doesn't expel the Son. The Son lines his pockets and he leaves. By the way, just a thought. Why does he go to Gentile country? Was there debauchery in the cities near him? Absolutely. Okay. So why does he go to Gentile country? It's because he doesn't want his dad to see his selfishness, his sin. What does the Bible say about man and their sin? We like darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. And God permits sinners to even separate from himself. The son chooses separation from his dad so his dad won't see his sin. Kind of sounds like Adam and Eve. A little bit, huh? What happened to me? Oh, they try to cover their sin by clothing themselves, and then what do? They run and they hide. Sin will always separate you from God. Sin separates you from God, and so often I think we've done this concept wrong. We think that God in his holiness, he has to be in his righteousness, he must be separate from him, from sinners. And yet if you look time and again throughout Scripture, starting in Genesis all the way through Revelation, who runs from who? Who doesn't want fellowship with who? Who doesn't want relationship with who? Is it God that doesn't want relationship with man? No! Every time we find a man separating himself from God, what does God do? He meets him in the garden. He meets Noah. He meets Abraham. He meets Moses in the tabernacle, Solomon in the temple, Jesus Christ on earth. God comes to man. And friend, God is not far from you. You are far from God. And sin is what does that. I'm reminded of the words of Isaiah in chapter 59. He says, your iniquities have made you separate, have made separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so he doesn't hear you. Your sin causes the separation. Your sin causes the problem. And friend, if you are living in sin, there is a separation that exists between you and God. And it's not that God is moving away from you, it's that you are moving away from God. And God is calling you to repent. Furthermore, does God want that? No, absolutely not. God is not desiring separation. God is pursuing sinners. That's the context of what we're looking at here. How does God pursue sinners? And I think that the truth that he gives here sends a very clear message to the tax collectors and the sinners around him. Tax collector, God knows that you're cheating. He knows that you're stealing from your own people. Sinner, God knows you're living in an immoral life. He knows that he's permitting it. Okay? But he's not far from you. You're far from him. And so we find that sin, God permits sinners to rebel. He permits sinners to distort his grace. He permits them to separate from himself. Lastly, and then we'll end after this point, I think. God permits sinners to live recklessly. End of verse 13. What does he do now in this foreign country, in this Gentile land? Well, the ESV says he squanders it on reckless living. Literally, the idea means that he scatters widely on an extravagant lifestyle. The idea is to waste foolishly, recklessly, immorally. The older brother in verse 30, if you look at verse 30, he knows the character of his son, of his brother, and he says he spent it all on prostitutes. That's the idea of reckless living. I think we could contemporize it today by saying he blew it all in Vegas with all the depravity that's available. He partook. So put this into perspective. He exchanged the honor of his father with dishonor. He exchanged the grace of his father for cash. He exchanged the presence of his father with unclean strangers, also that he could execute his fleshly desires. You see, sin exchanges all of God's good graces and wastes it on selfish indulgences, on reckless living. Does the father know the character of the son? I think so. Does the father know what the son is going to do? Probably not exactly, but most certainly he knows he's going to go spend it on debauchery. There's an old word for you, Chuck. Debauchery, right? Yeah. He is all about filling his life with sin. Does God know the character of sinners? He does, doesn't he? Does God know that mankind is going to squander the very breath that God gives him to curse him and to curse one another? He does. Does God know that man is going to squander the very energy that he gives that sustains him to live for himself? Does he know that he's going to squander the creation that he's provided to grow and to produce addictive, mind-altering, controlling, sickening, and harmful substances? Yes. God knows the depravity of man, and still he permits it. He permits us to rebel. He permits us to distort. He permits us to separate and to live recklessly. And I think oftentimes, if the story would end here, we would look at this young man, this foolish young man, like the psalmist does in Psalm 73, where he says this, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, the Bible says that sin, the pleasures of sin, are for a moment. And we can ask, why is this fool prospering? But lest we think that sin is all roses without the thorns. Now comes verses 14 through 16. There comes a point when sin consumes a sinner. And verses 14 through 16 don't show us new truth. They continue the same truth that God permits sinners to rebel against him so that they might see the wages of sin themselves. And again, I think we're going to pause here and we're going to look. We're going to look at this next week. But don't ever assume that God is a lawnmower God that just mows everything down and makes life easy. Don't make you think that there's never going to be a time when you're going to be tempted. Does God tempt you? The Bible says absolutely not. God does not tempt. Does God permit temptation? Well, yes, he does. I shared with the guys on Thursday in conclusion something that I have written in my office that I look at often and I think about often because it's just powerful to me personally. It's that this: God is sovereign over all things, including your free will. He's sovereign over it. No matter what you choose, God is still sovereign. God is commanding over all things except your free will. Do you know that you are the only creature in all of creation that can look God in the eye and say, no, I don't want to? That's sin. Let me leave you with Peter's take on this. Give you something to think about over the next week. 2 Peter 3 says this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Right? Why does God permit sin? Why does God permit rebellion? Well, you know where the story goes. Because at some point that sin is going to bring you to a pigsty. When you're wallowing in the muck, and you're wallowing in the mire, and in the filth, and in the garbage, and when you're hopeless, and when you're helpless, and when you're in despair, and you don't know where to turn, a still small voice is going to cry out, come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, all who are filled with muck and mire and sin, and I'll cleanse you from unrighteousness. So don't dare leave here thinking that just because God permits sin, he's okay with your sin. That couldn't be further from the truth. It cost him his own life in Jesus Christ. The point is that God might allow you to be here this morning to see the muck and the mire that you're in and the road that it's going to lead to, and you have an opportunity to repent. God is pursuing you. Repent. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father,